Before you, you have typed out Matthew 23, chapter 23, and Mark 8:38 to verse 40 is actually just Mark's summary of Matthew's extraordinary chapter. And these verses before us show us, as Mark has done all the way through his gospel, they show us the contrast between life and death, the contrast between faith and unbelief. And today we are treading on ground which should cause us to pause deeply, to think seriously, because there is nothing more dangerous in all this world, and there is no place more dangerous in all this world to be in a place where the gospel is proclaimed and people hear the gospel as these people did, and people see the gospel as these people saw it, and yet they harden their hearts against the Lord Jesus. And the cause of the hardening of their hearts is religion. The cause of the hardening of their hearts is what is called Christian religion. These are the most serious things. Most serious things that lie before each and every one of us. We are just a heartbeat away from meeting God. Just a heartbeat away from eternity. And as I said earlier, these are the Lord Jesus' final words, which he spoke within the walls of the temple. And may God the Holy Spirit just lay to our hearts the gravity of these words and the awfulness of the situation that these religious people, these zealous religious people, have found themselves for this past nearly 2,000 years. As they spend every waking moment in hell, contemplating the fact that they heard from the Lord Jesus, and rather than hearing his words, they followed the wisdom of their own hearts and the traditions of men. God wants us to stop and to think very seriously. This is just now, maybe just 2 days away from his betrayal and his crucifixion and his death, at the hands of these very same men that he speaks to in this passage before us. It's a question which should make us stop and pause in the midst of the busyness of this world and give us reason to think deeply and seriously. What will the last words of Jesus be to us as a church? What will the last words of Jesus be to this generation that we live in? What will the last words of Jesus be to this religious world that we know and see around us all the time? And what will be his last words to you? His judgment will always be based on absolute, perfect truth. God looks at the hearts. God looks at your hearts right now. God looks at my heart. And this message has come through tears and pain, because those who have known what we have gone through individually and the congregation know that these words are not words that are just written on a piece of paper 2,000 years ago. They are words that we have seen lived out in our midst. They are words that we have seen lived out before us in the lives of people that we love very, very dearly. May God cause us to shed tears over what we see around us so often. May God cause us to stop and to think and to come before our God and lay our hearts and our lives open before Him. And only He can do it. Only He can do it. Chapter 12, verse 38. He said to them in his teaching, he said to a multitude. Now this multitude included his disciples. It included those who were amazed at his teaching and the people that we read earlier last week who heard him gladly. And it included the scribes and the Pharisees that he addressed himself to here. The Lord Jesus was an honest man. He didn't go around behind the backs of people to talk about them in secret and dark places. He who is light speaks openly, speaks plainly, speaks in the presence of all who need to hear him. Then he says a word which he surprisingly says little, considering how much warning there is in the scripture. He says, beware. He says, be on your guard against. He says, look and see and take serious, serious note of what you see before you. One accusation that's levelled so often at preachers of the gospel is that we are continually issuing warnings, and religious people say that therefore when we challenge them about their teaching and challenge them about the things they do in the name of their teaching, they say that we are then making judgment calls on people and that we are saying that they are necessarily lost. The reality is that's not what we're saying. We are saying that people who do not know the Lord Jesus at this time in their lives stand in precarious and dangerous places. Those whose religion causes them to have confidence and faith and hope in the things that they have done and the things that they see are in the most dangerous place of all. We don't, I don't, have secret insight into what is going on inside your hearts. And you don't know what's going on inside my heart. Our job as a church and our job as individuals is to do as God said, is to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus as clearly as we possibly can. Our obligation to people that we love is to give God's warnings to them as plainly and as clearly as we possibly can, and we leave God to do what He alone can do in the lives of people. We are not responsible for what people make us out to be. We are not responsible for how they choose to interpret our words. We are not responsible for what motives they assume we have. As I said, they have no better understanding of our hearts than we do of theirs. The scriptures give us countless examples of the Lord's prophets, preachers and teachers receiving the same reaction to their message as the Lord Jesus did when he spent over 3 years preaching the gospel in Israel. He was criticised for the nature of his conception. He was born in immorality, they said. They thus criticised his parents for being involved in premarital sex. They criticised the place where he was reared. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? They found fault with his teaching, his claims to be God, his claims to be the one who alone can forgive sin. They found fault with his miracles. They said they were done by the power of Beelzebub. They found fault with the time he did his miracles. He healed people on the Sabbath. They found fault with those who were the recipients of his miracles. You were steeped in sin from your birth, they said to the blind man. They found fault with those he associated with. He is a friend of sinners. They found fault everywhere, and this with the Son of God himself. And as they treated him, so they will treat us. But that should not stop us from proclaiming what he proclaimed, issuing the warnings that he issued. Let's just read these verses here in chapter 12, verse 38. And he said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes, who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogue, the best places at the feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." As I said earlier, as you read those words, we'll now turn to Matthew chapter 23, and I'd like us just to go quietly as I read Matthew 23 and hear the Lord's words to these religious people. Matthew 23. "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it.' Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it, and by him who dwells in it. He who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God, and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you also appear outwardly righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we'd lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogue and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I want to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Lord Jesus, when he said those words, knew what was in the hearts of the people he was speaking to. He knew their history and he knew what lay before him. We often are reminded that the Lord Jesus was a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. We so little understand what it is to suffer as a man who knows absolutely everything. He not only knew what these men's thoughts were, but he knew what their destiny was, which is why he wants his people to take note and to beware of them, to watch them, to see what they are like, to beware of them and not to follow them. When he uses the word beware, he's using a word which has the strongest significance and importance. He says in Matthew 7, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Beware of men. Beware of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Beware of their leaven. Luke 12, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which which is hypocrisy. Beware of covetousness. Beware of false prophets, false shepherds. They look so good on the outside, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Beware. God's saying to us today, look at these men and beware. Look at them. Let's look at what their lives were like. Let's look at what God the Holy Spirit tells us of these men. They desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplace, best seats in the synagogue, best places at the feast. They desire to go around. They parade themselves around. And not only do they go around, they have the long robes of royalty, the long robes of the priesthood. They desire to do this, walking around, parading how religious they are in the marketplaces. And then they love the greetings that they get. They love people acknowledging how wonderfully righteous, how wonderfully religious they are. They love the best seats in the synagogues. These are the things they love. The best seats in the synagogues are the seats up the front, where everyone looked at them. One of the things I hated most about being in India in meetings was that they would always take the token Westerner and you would sit up the front. And I used to squirm and squirm and squirm until finally I just refused to do it, and I'd find a seat right down the back and find some poor person to sit next, because they'd love to sit you up the front all the time. Why? Just for a show. Just so they can get honour, and they think that you will enjoy honour of men yourself. John says in John 5:44 of the Lord Jesus, how can you believe, the Lord Jesus said, how can you believe if you receive honour from one another and do not seek the honour that comes from the only God? They love titles. They love to be spoken of as reverend and doctor and holy. All of these nonsensical names which we just have in this religious world. What ridiculous nonsense. What blasphemy to our God to have some silly old man dressed up in women's clothing parading around in Rome with silly hats on, doing all this silly stuff and being called Holy Father by a billion poor people. And it's no worse. It's no worse than what goes on in this land of ours, where people who have reached some position of power and fame in the religious world are bowed and scraped to and looked upon as someone special because they are the leader of a Bible college or they are the head of a denomination. We need to look and beware. And they put on a public show of religion in the marketplaces. And then it says that they make for a pretense long prayers. They devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. The Pharisees and the others thought that praying three times a day wasn't good enough. So we will pray three times a day for an hour. And then three times a day for an hour, you can't really be holy and seem to be holy if you just pray three times a day for an hour. So you actually pray three times a day for an hour before the hour and an hour after the hour. So you actually pray three times a day for 9 hours a day you pray. And all you were doing was just repeating repetitious, nonsensical things. It was pretending. It was pretending so that you would be seen to be holy and righteous. And then when some poor widow, left without a husband and defenceless, was in need of protection, she would think that the safest place for herself and her family and her possessions to be, the safest place for all of them, was in the hands of these people that pray 9 hours a day and parade themselves around in their long robes. They were just playing games. They actually really believed. This is the scary thing about it. They really believed that their religious activity was an activity that pleased God. How many of us meet people, know people? Maybe in our own hearts we think that some of the religious activity that we do is religious activity that will please men. Matthew Henry has a wonderful comment on these men and their prayers. The Pharisees' long prayers were made up of vain repetitions, and they were a pretense. By them they got the reputation of pious, devout men that loved prayers and were the favourites of heaven. And by this means people were made to believe it was not possible that such men as they should cheat them. And therefore, happy the widow that could get a Pharisee for her trustee and guardian to her children. Thus, while they seemed to soar heavenward upon the wings of prayer, their eyes, like a kite, was all the while upon their prey on the earth, some widow's house or something else that lay convenient for them. Religious people who play religious games with God for a pretense and play religious games of legalism are always deceitful. Here these men were stealing houses, the houses of defenceless women. And yet, if you'd asked them what the law said about widows, they would have taken you quite happily to Exodus 22, verse 22. It's an easy verse to find. Let's look at it and read it together. They would have known what this said. This is how blinding religion can be. This is how blinding external religious activities can be. They knew these words off by heart, these same Pharisees. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. Such is the nature of religion without God. Religion which is a religion that comes from men's activity. Everything they did was motivated and controlled by the love of honour and the love of money. And we have to remember when we see and hear of the Pharisees and the scribes that there is living in my flesh one of these. How much do we esteem the honour and praise of men? How much do we fall prey to the desire that we would be seen as someone who is holy and devout and godly and zealous? How much do we covet our reputation before men? These men did May God break our stony hearts and just continually remove them from us, and continually cause us to see that if it wasn't for his grace, we would join these people every moment. We have to be careful to take seriously the Lord's warnings. We have to beware of them. We have to beware of what they are like, and we have to beware of following them. He says at the end of verse 40, these will receive greater condemnation. They will receive more abundant condemnation. It's one of the places in the scriptures where the degrees of punishment in hell are clearly taught. We praise God that the rewards of all of God's children in heaven are exactly the same. There are no degrees of reward in heaven. If Christ is not sufficient crown for you, heaven is not the place where you will go. Jesus is our reward, and he's the same for everyone. Every heaven-born child is there 100% by the grace of God and 0% by the activities of men. And it always has been so, and it always will be so. But in hell, there is greater condemnation. Just think for a moment what these men have lived with now for 2,000 years. In hell, people become remarkably intelligent. They become remarkably knowledgeable. They become remarkably truthful. And they see around them, as Jesus said, he said, you will die in your sins. You die as an enemy of God, surrounded by your sins. These men had been plotting and scheming against the Lord Jesus, finding sneaky, sly ways to kill him, to destroy his character before men for 3 years. He has come to them as their king. He lived before them as their king. And Psalm 109 is a beautiful description. They have surrounded me with words of hatred. They have fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers. But I give myself to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Those men at this very moment, right now, are contemplating the way they treated the Lord Jesus. They're contemplating the fact that before them was the light of the world, but they preferred the darkness of their self-righteousness because their deeds were evil and only evil all of the time. May God cause us to pray again and again for the grace to avoid hypocrisy, to avoid a pretense, to avoid trying to make a religious show so that someone will think that we are holy, that someone might think that we are a good and godly Christian, someone might think that we are better than someone else that we see wearing our same human flesh around us. Only grace will save us from that. And the question that we have before us again is, and these words are living and active, what do the scribes and Pharisees of our day look like? We've got to remember that these words were spoken by the Lord Jesus in what was the very centre of what they thought was real Christian religion. at the very centre of religious activity, at the very centre of Christian learning. If you wanted to know about God, you went to Jerusalem and went to the universities and the Bible College of Jerusalem, and you were taught by the famous men of Jerusalem. And these men thought that they were the closest to God. In fact, there was a saying that if only two people go to heaven, one will surely be a Pharisee. Such is what they were thought by their extraordinary devotion, their piety, their selflessness, their honour and their truthfulness, it seemed. We need to rethink again and again what God sees as honourable in his worship and his service. And these verses give us pause. If these men came back here today, in no time at all, we would make them the head of Bible colleges, we would make them pastors in churches, we would have them as the leaders of missionary organisations, they would be the leaders of denominations, they would be worldwide, world-famous evangelists, travelling over land and sea like their forefathers did. This is not a word to a generation that's past. This is a word to a generation that we live in the midst of. These people, said Isaiah, honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of God. They lay aside the commandments of God to hold on to the tradition of men. How many people do we know that are in churches where they say, I don't really worship God there, but I go there because of my friends, I go there because of my family, I go there because of tradition. And God has one word for them, to leave those places and to leave those blind guides. For he has made a promise. If the blind lead the blind, both fall into the ditch. They hold on to the tradition of men. The traditions of men in our world say that God loves everyone. Jesus died for everyone. The Holy Spirit's trying to save everyone. Salvation is there and it's in your hands, and by your free will you can take the offer because Jesus has done all he can do. It blasphemes the God of this universe. It's become the tradition of this world that we live in. And it's the tradition that allows people to raise up huge churches and huge denominations, become famous like Billy Graham as a worldwide evangelist speaking to millions. As Mark 7:13, they make the word of God of no effect. And now in these verses, as the Lord Jesus always does, as much as he wants to warn people, he wants to show. He wants to show people something of what it is to be a child of God in this world. Let's read Mark 12:41 and following. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury. He'd finished his admonitions, and now he sat down in the temple for the very last time and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much, and so they ought. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make up a quadrant. It's the tiniest coin they had. It was called, the word in Greek is to be peeled or to be stripped. It was so thin and so fine, it could just sort of hold the stamp mark on it to make it currency. It was worth 1/128 of a denarius. It was a tiny coin and a tiny thin coin. It was equivalent to 6 minutes of a day's wage. And Jesus called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." Why was this woman so poor? Religion had stolen her money from her. The very people who God had appointed to care for widows and orphans were the very people who had robbed her to the extent that all she had to live on, were these two tiny, almost worthless coins. And she's a wonderful example of God's children in this world. See, religion robs God's children of the comfort and the presence of their husband. Religion takes away from people the care and protection and love of their father. The widows represent those who have been under false teaching, who have been plagued and harassed by these religious people, who have taken everything from her, left her next to nothing. What a remarkable example of faith. And no one noticed this poor woman. When the money went into the big chest, the idea for someone who's religious and pretentious is that you made sure that you put a lot of noisy coins in there. Two little mites don't make a sound. And a poor widow wouldn't have been noticed by anyone. But as I said earlier, God looks at the heart, and our God never, ever takes his eyes off his children. The Lord Jesus cannot take his eyes off his bride for a second. And what wasn't seen by men and seemed to be nothing by men was actually wonderfully esteemed. And here we are this morning reading about a woman who had nothing, a poor woman. They gave something of their wealth, but only a portion of what they had. But she gave all. And please remember that it says that she had two mites. She could have put one mite in the treasury and kept one mite to buy maybe a tiny piece of bread or something that day. She put in two mites. They gave out of all their wealth to be seen by men, and she gave out of her poverty. They gave, did their religious duty, and still had much remaining. But she gave all that she had. She left herself nothing. They left holding more honour from men and more esteem in their own eyes. They gave out of a sense of duty. She gave because she loved the Lord Jesus. They gave to cause themselves to be esteemed. She gave trusting the fact that her father had promised to care for her, no matter how poor she was. She gave in faith, and they gave in duty. They gave to get glory for themselves. By faith, God's children cause God to get the glory as he seemed to provide. They gave what they didn't need. She gave what she needed very much. And she gave everything. It's a remarkable difference, isn't it? What the world esteems and highly esteems is an abomination in God's sight. What the world esteems in religion is abominable to God. He finds the worship services of this world of ours, this land of ours, and this town of ours, which esteem men, he finds it abominable. He despises it. He says he does not hear their prayers. He warns his people to beware, to come out from among them. And how shall we escape? There is just one way of escape. You turn back quickly to Matthew 23 and I'll just close. There is just one way for people to be right with God. And that's when God does something in their lives. When God reveals to them that what they think is righteousness in the eyes of men and in their own eyes are filthy rags. When God shows them that they are sin and nothing but sin and never do anything but sin. And God shows them the Lord Jesus. You see, in verse 8, he says, "For one is your teacher." God's children are taught by the Christ. This lady was taught by the Christ. Just think what she's endured and delighted in for the last 2,000 years. What wonders of gazing at him who has been and always was her teacher and her husband. And you are all brethren. And she had a father. She had a husband and she had a father. One is your father who is in heaven. Things that please God are the things of heaven. God is very, very pleased with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is very, very pleased with his dear Son. And he will not accept anything into heaven other than the perfect, finished work of his dear Son. He will not have his Son dishonoured. One is your Father. One is your teacher, the Christ. And when Christ teaches his people, verse 11 and 12 are true in our experience, that he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Such is heaven's teaching to heaven's children. And that's the only protection that we have from the wolves in sheep's clothing. Let's pray.